Well, praise God, this is TH-309, week 2, class number 1. Now, if you look on page 13 of your syllabus, the Passover, the covenant, and the life, turn over to Exodus chapter 12, because we had gone over this briefly, and as I mentioned, we're going to go back over it again, but in a little bit more detail, and it's extremely important that we read through this again because of everything that it represents. It's all going to be, you know, tied up at the end of this. I mean, it's all going to be wrapped up and presented very clearly. You'll see some things in this you hadn't seen before. But in Exodus chapter 12, what's happened is that Moses has gone before Pharaoh. He said, "Let the people go." Pharaoh said, "No way." And then we had all the plagues and so forth. Well, now the end has come. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the puritans thereof. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now jump over to verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." Verse 29. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." So what we see in chapter 12 is God giving instructions. And then in verses 23, we see a reminder, firstborn dies. In verse 29, we see the manifestation of this, the firstborn dying. Now, it's very important to note, in verse 2, he talks about a new calendar. In other words, God was changing the way that they measured their time, or their days, if you will. In verse 3, it talks about that they had to kill a lamb. In verse 7, they had to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts, on the lintel or the upper post, and then on the side posts. Then they had to go in the house, cook the lamb, and verse 8 talks about how that they had to eat it. In verse 12, it talks about the death of the firstborn. And then in verse 14, it mentions that this is to be an annual feast, or something that they would do continually to remember what the Lord had done for them. Now, keep all of this in mind. It's extremely important. And turn over to John chapter 6. The sixth chapter of John is one of the most, in my opinion, powerful chapters in the New Testament, relative especially to the Gospels, four Gospels, because it has the discourse that takes place in this chapter is so profound.
It's very covenant-oriented, especially if you're conscious of covenant terms and what those terms mean and what they represent. Now, in this sixth chapter of John, verses 1 through 15 is where Jesus fed the thousands of people with the two small fishes and the five loaves. And you remember the story, he was teaching them and so forth, and it was time to send the people home, and it was too far to walk, they had to feed them, and you know how it went. They had the five loaves, two fishes, and all these thousands of people got fed. Well, after that took place, in verses 16 through 24, it talks about the time that, right after that, after the feeding of the thousands, that the disciples were in the boat, Jesus walks on the water, and so forth. And we pick it up in verse 25. And in verse 25, if you look ahead real quickly to verse 59. Verse 59 says, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Now, this is important to remember because essentially verses 25 through really the rest of the almost the rest of the chapter here, it takes place in the synagogue. And it's important to remember this because of what happens in this discourse. Jesus, he goes to church, I guess is the way to put it. And when he's there, he's teaching, but he's also questioned about things that he's teaching and things that he has done. So let's kind of pick it up here. Verse 25, it says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" And in verse 26, Jesus responds, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So, briefly, their attention is on the natural. And even though they don't say that, Jesus understands what's going on. They're focusing on the natural, and Jesus, this is an extremely bold move on his part. Because this is one time, well, not the only time, one of the times, where he really opened the door for a lot of questions to take place. It wasn't as though he was declaring certain things about himself, but he says, listen, they ask him, when'd you come hither? You know, I mean, how'd you get here? When did you get here? He could have just answered that question. But he went beyond that and began identifying something else. And he says, now look, you guys are focusing on the natural. Or in other words, it's almost like he was saying, you know, you folks are so focused on what I'm doing in the natural that you are missing the spiritual ramifications of why I'm here. And he says in verses 27, he said, don't focus on something that's only going to do you a temporary good. Focus on something that's going to do you a permanent good. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Now this word sealed, it doesn't... You know, people pull that verse out of Ephesians, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and they say, well, that verse proves that, you know, once saved, always saved. Well, that's not what that's talking about, because that same terminology is used here in this passage. For him hath God the Father sealed. Another way to think of that is, for him hath God the Father identified as being his own. That's one way of saying that. We're not going to get into a big long discussion about sealed with the Holy Ghost and all that tonight, but I just wanted to point this out because he was saying, seek for the meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. In other words, I have in me what you don't have in you. I have the ability to give to you that which you need. But as long as you keep focusing on the natural, you're going to miss the spiritual work that I have come to accomplish. And the spiritual work can be done in you, but you have to look to me. I'm the one that can give this eternal life to you because the Father has identified me as being his own. That leads into the next question that they ask in verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent, or believe on Him whom the Father hath sent. Now notice it says, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Why would they ask that question? Well, give you a clue. Keep your finger here and flip back over to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Then, back over in John chapter 6, the question is put to Jesus in verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now this is really interesting, because what it means is, between what Nicodemus said and what some of these people here were saying unto him, they recognized, okay, let's think for a minute. If we go back to the Old Testament, did not mighty signs and wonders take place? Incredible things took place. There were miracles that took place. So when we read the life of Jesus, we almost might look at this from the perspective of, well, he was just simply doing the same thing they did back there in the Old Testament. However, the people in his day recognized there was something different about what he was doing when compared to what they did in the Old Testament. Something is standing out about him, because they didn't ask him, what do we do that we can work the work of the prophets, or you know, something like that. That there's a very special identification here. In other words, they're saying, you're doing something that comes directly from God, so now we want to know, what do we have to do to work the works of God? Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, another way to say this is that I'm doing the works of God because I have the life of God in me. Remember what he just said up there in verse 27. I can give you everlasting life because the Father has sealed me, or he has identified me as being his. Oh, we get it, Jesus. The Father's identified you. God has identified you as being his. That's why you're doing the works of God. So tell us, what do we need to do then to do the works of God? And he says, well, if you want to do the works of God, that's very simple. Believe on him, me, whom he, God, has sent. Well, what kind of an answer is that? What he was saying is this. You can do the works of God if you have the life of God on the inside of you. I've come to give you this life. If you believe on him, me, that was sent by God, you'll have the life of God in you, just like I have the life of God in me. And it's because I have the life of God in me, I'm able to do the works of God. So, if you want to know what it takes to do the works of God, you have to believe on me, receive God's life in you, and you're then going to be able to do the works of God. Very simple. Well, it is now, isn't it? But now look in verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now stop right there and think about what they're asking. What, look at this verse 30 again. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now wait a minute. Aren't these some of the same people that just got fed with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes? And they're asking, what sign are you going to show us? Excuse me. You just got a belly full of fish sandwiches. And you're asking, what sign? They weren't asking, what miracle are you going to work? Here's this verse 30. The question they were really asking him is, do something. What is it that we can see so that we will believe you have God's life in you? Give us some kind of identifying sign, word, whatever. Show us something. Okay, yeah, you fed the thousands. But you're telling us that you've got God's life in you. So if you've got God's life in you, and you say that we have to believe in you to get God's life in us, then show us the life of God. Do something. They weren't just asking for a miracle because they had participated in a miracle when they got fed with the loaves and the fish. Now they're asking for something deeper. Show us that you have the life of God on the inside of us. Well, if you look in verses 32 and 33, Jesus makes the statement. Now, remember what they said in verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, why would they say that? Unless they thought that that was some kind of identifying factor that somebody had God's life in them. Look what Jesus says in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. What was it they were saying in verse 31? They were actually saying they thought Moses had in him what Jesus was professing to have in him. They asked, Show us a sign. Prove to us you have the life of God on the inside of you, because, after all, Moses gave our fathers bread from heaven. And Jesus had to turn around and correct them and say, No, you guys are wrong. He did not give you that bread from heaven. The bread from heaven gives you eternal life. And that only comes from the Father through me to you. He says, verse 33, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now stop just a moment and think about this. What he's actually doing... Now, again, try very hard to imagine being raised with two men on a pedestal, Abraham and Moses. And now here's Jesus, and he's talking in covenant terms, and he's identifying the fact that not only covenant of Abraham, but also law of Moses has never given you what I'm here to give you. He's actually a Jew refuting one of the greatest Jews in their history. They were saying, Well, you think you're hot stuff? Hey, what about Moses here? He gave us the bread from heaven. Our fathers ate that manna. What are you going to do? And he says, Well, you guys got it all wrong. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses only gave you something that would satisfy you on a temporary basis. What I will give you goes beyond the flesh. It's going to satisfy you on a permanent, eternal basis. This was a shock to their system. Jesus was telling them, Sorry guys, Moses hasn't been good enough. You need somebody better than Moses. Excuse us, Jesus, carpenter. Who do you think you are? Well, let's read further here. In verse 34, Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Well, again, they're thinking in terms of the natural. Leave your finger here. Flip back over to John chapter 4 real quickly. And remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman? And he makes a statement in verse 14, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You see how that she was thinking in natural, he's speaking spiritual? Now, in John chapter 6, it's the same thing, only it's bread instead of water. But look at Jesus' response. Jesus said, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, they never said anything about thirsting. Even though Scripture doesn't bear this out, I can tell you what's happened. The Samaritan woman's story has spread. Because remember when the disciples came back and they saw him talking to this woman? Well, the culture of that day was, you didn't do that. Especially if the woman was a Samaritan. The Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. And remember the lady went back to town and told everyone there, I met this man. Why, he knows everything. Could he be the one? And they all came out to meet him. This story of what happened has spread. This is why Jesus throws this thing in verse 35. I'm the bread of light. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's kind of putting people in remembrance of things that he's already said in the past. In verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now, stop right there. This verse 36. What in the world has that got to do with anything? Well, remember when Jesus was talking to Philip and Philip said, show us the Father and we'll believe? And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't believe? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, this verse 36 is a very similar statement. He said, but I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Now let's think about this for a moment. Back up in verse 35, Jesus makes the statement, I am the bread of life. Now remember what he said earlier in verse 27. Seek for the meat that endures to everlasting life. The Son of Man, he gives you this life. In verse 29, the work of God, believe on him whom the Father has sent. In verse 32, he says, Moses didn't give you the bread, but the Father gives you the true bread, for the true bread comes down and gives life unto the world. Then in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And then in verse 40, he says, he that believes on me may have everlasting life. In verse 35, where he says, I am the bread of life. Now think back to the covenant ceremony and how that when they sat down at the covenant meal, and they would eat the bread, and they would drink the blood or wine. After they ate that, they made the statement to each other, your life is now in me, and my life is now in you. When Jesus makes this statement here in verse 35, I am the bread of life, this is covenant word. This is covenant statement. This is a covenant term. He's making reference to something that these people could understand, because remember, they're already talking in terms of Abrahamic covenant and law of Moses, and he's talking about a transition. He says, Moses didn't give you that which lasts forever, but I will give you that which lasts forever. I am the bread of life. All right? Now, at the covenant meal, you almost... I don't know that these words were ever actually said. I mean, there's, to my knowledge, no documentation of it. But you could have referred to the bread and the wine, or the bread and the blood, whatever the culture, you know, allowed that you would eat and drink, as the bread of life and the blood of life, or the wine of life. And the Jews, they used the grapes, and it was called the blood of the grape. Well, here when Jesus makes this statement, and he says, I am the bread of life, you've got to understand from their perspective, he's talking to them about a whole new covenant and a whole new way to have a relationship with God. Now, I don't know how many of the people hearing this were actually catching on at that moment. However, as we read further on in this, you're going to begin to see that some of these Jews were starting to get a glimpse, and they're starting to catch on and say, wait a minute, he's not just talking in vague terms. He's talking about a change in covenant. He's talking about the very thing that we have lived with and lived for all of our lives as an entire nation. He's talking that this thing's going to change. All right, now let's keep going and we'll see this. But as he mentions it, he says, I'm the bread of life. And he says in verse 37, the Father gives. In verse 38, I've come down from heaven to do his will. Verse 40, he makes the statement that this is the will of him that sent me. Everyone that sees me and believes on me may have everlasting life. So again, he's identifying himself as the source of life, but the life that he has as being the life of the Father. What he's already said previously in this chapter. Now, verse 41 and 42. Then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread of the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Now, where they make this statement, How in the world can he say, I am the bread which came down from heaven? Now, some of these guys are no longer, when they make this statement, they're no longer thinking in terms of, you know, slice it up and make a sandwich. They're now starting to think in covenant terms. Because when the covenant partners came together to establish the covenant, they brought the bread with them. When Jesus makes the statement, I am the bread of life, he's actually saying to them, I am the bread that the Father is giving as the covenant meal to establish the new covenant. So when they say, how can he say that he is the bread which came down from heaven? How can he say that he is this thing? They're starting to figure out that he's talking about a change in all of this, and you've got to understand. For them, the concept of the Abrahamic covenant being done away with, the law of Moses being done away with, that there is no way. This is impossible. God said this would last forever. The problem is they missed their own prophets. Because even the four Gospels, when you go back and read about the discourses that Jesus had with the Pharisees and so forth and the other people, every now and then they made mention of the prophets. Well, that's because the prophets, Moses was a prophet, David, others, and all the, when they were prophesying about what was to come, they prophesied about a change in covenant. They prophesied about how that things would be different. They even prophesied about the fact that the Gentiles would get in on this thing. And yet the Jews continually missed it. They were so focused on what had happened with Abraham and what had happened with Moses that really the Abraham-Moses thing, the covenant, the law, that had become their God. They were serving the covenant and serving the law more than they were serving God. And they were more focused on that covenant and that law that they missed the prophecies about what that law and covenant were talking about. Well, in verse 43, Jesus says to them, murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now back up and let's look at this. Because Jesus is trying to put them in remembrance of what they already knew. He says in verse 43, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except which the Father has sent me, draw him. I will raise him up the last day. It is written, verse 45, it is written, they shall be taught of God. Now, what's he talking about there? All right, remember, this particular prophecy, excuse me, this particular prophecy comes from Jeremiah, where it talks about that no man shall, or that everybody's going to, they won't need somebody to tell them to come and know God. Everybody's going to know God himself. He won't need someone to come and teach him. He'll be taught of God himself. Jesus is pointing them back to a prophecy they knew. That's why he didn't go into great discourse to remind them of this, because it was a prophecy that they had been taught their lives growing up. And he says, hey, have you guys forgotten the prophets? That they shall be all taught of God? Every man therefore that hath heard what? Hath heard what the prophets said. And it's not just a matter of what they heard with their physical ears, it's what they heard and understand. In other words, he's saying, anybody who has heard all of these prophecies, not just the one I quoted from, but the person that has heard these prophecies and has understood what these prophecies were talking about, that is the person who's going to be drawn to me, because they're going to recognize that I am the fulfillment of these prophecies and I represent the end of what you've been serving all of these years and the beginning of something new, a new way to have a relationship with God. I represent the end of the old covenant, the end of the law, and a new covenant, new law, that's all about your heart, not about stone. It's all about relationship. It's all about your spirit. It's all about being born again. All right, now, if you look in verse 48, Jesus again says, I am that bread of life. Now stop right here. Look at the way this is written. In verse 45, he's making reference to a prophecy that talked about a new covenant. Then in verse 48, he says, I am that bread of life. Or another way to put that would be, the prophecies talked about a change in covenant, a change in relationship. I am the bread of the new covenant. I am the bread whereby if you eat me, then you receive my life in you. But the life that I have has come from the Father. Therefore, if you partake of me, the bread of life, you receive in you God's life, which is what I told you before. God wants you to have his life in you, but you've got to believe in me in order for this to happen. Well, in verse 49, he says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. In other words, he's starting to get kind of blunt. He says, don't you understand? It was a natural thing that happened out there in the wilderness. Remember, I just told you, Moses didn't give them the bread that came from heaven. He says, verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, he's drawing an analogy here. Natural manna sustained the physical for a time. Natural manna symbolizes life under the law. The law could not impart spiritual life, but the spiritual manna that Jesus represents, it gives and sustains spiritual life forever. In verses 53 through 59, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, stop right there, those two verses. Can you see how he is making a direct reference to a covenant meal? He's not just making a vague, eat my flesh, drink my blood, this is gross, Jesus, give me a break. He is making a direct reference to the covenant meal, where, figuratively speaking, the life of the partner was imparted to the other. Now think about this, just for a moment, sidestep here, just for a second. At this covenant meal, what was being released? The life of the partner was, in the figure, the life of the partner was imparted to the other partner. Your life is in me and my life is now in you. Okay? Now, in the literal reality of it, using covenant terms, when the covenant meal is eaten, what life is exchanged? For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus took our death life and died under the penalty of it so that we could receive his eternal life and be born again. He's talking about an exchange in this. These guys, they can't grasp this. All they can focus on is the natural and a change in the thing they believed in. In verse 55, he says, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. I mean, how much more plainer can he get? He's not simply talking about eating his flesh in the literal sense. He's talking about the change in covenant. Well, if you look in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Well, here's the reason it was hard. It wasn't just because it inferred cannibalism, but it was also because it spoke clearly and distinctly about an entire change in the structure of covenant that they had known their entire lives. This is a hard saying. Who in the world can receive this? This guy's not even a Levite. He's not even a priest. Who in the world can understand such a thing? How can he expect to be able to do this? The guy's a carpenter, for crying out loud. He might be able to build another ark, but he sure can't establish a whole new covenant. Who could grasp such a teaching? And yet, if they had only heard their prophets, if they had only paid attention to what had been taught to them since childhood, as far as the law and the prophets, the day would come, they would understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of this. And here's what's interesting. When you read things that Paul wrote, and especially in the book of Hebrews, you can see how that the writers had grasped the understanding of what the law and the prophets were talking about the whole time. How that the law was a type and shadow of that which was to come, and how the prophets prophesied about the change which was to come. And Jesus is trying to get this across to them, but here's what's happened. Religion has hardened their hearts, and the leaders of the religion have drawn the attention to themselves instead of to God and the one that God would send. Otherwise, they would have recognized what Jesus was doing. Some people did recognize, but not everybody. And those that really paid attention. You know what? I can just imagine that some of those Pharisees had a real struggle on the inside. Some of those priests would have had a real struggle. Remember Nicodemus came to him and he says, "You know, Jesus, there are some of us that are catching on. Something big is happening. Would you care to fill me in a little bit, Jesus?" And he says, "No problem. You must be born again." Jesus, what does that mean? In her mother's womb a second? He says, no. You're thinking natural. That's what your religion has caused you to think. I'm talking spiritual, Nicodemus. Now, you know good and well that when Nicodemus left that encounter with Jesus, he went back to the people. Here's how did Nicodemus go? I can only imagine, but my guess is this. They drew lots to see who's going to go talk to him about all of this. I don't know how Nicodemus ended up being the one, because he said there's a bunch of us that, you know, we know that you're something special here. Well, you know that when Nicodemus got his answers, he went back. They probably were all sitting in a room somewhere having coffee and Krispy Kremes waiting, waiting for Nicodemus to come back. What did he say, Nick? What did he say? Come on, what did he say? Well, he said we must be born again. What, Nicodemus? We're supposed to enter into... No. I'll tell you what he explained to me. He said he's talking about a spiritual change, a spiritual birth. So I know that there were some people that believed. And my guess is this. When Nicodemus went back and reported, I don't doubt, though Scripture doesn't say this, I don't doubt but what these guys might have gone back to the prophets and started checking some of these things out to become more aware of what was really going on. Listen, let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll pick up here when we come back.